Let's begin reading in verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born, or the literal word is begotten, of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture that John interjects here. It's kind of a bridge from the passage before and to the next. Like we've been saying and talking about, John is writing this letter to guard, to protect, to be vigilant about his church, his beloved children, the people of God that he has in a sense been father to through the gospel and bringing them to Christ and establishing this church. And there's come in this heresy, this movement of Satan, this work of darkness called Gnosticism is literally what it was called, and this lie that came in to try and lead people away from Christ, to try and convince believers that Christ was not really, literally, physically incarnate God in human form, and to make the people believe that the body, the physical body, and what you do in this life has no bearing on the life hereafter. They were lies. They were deceitful tricks of the enemy seeking to cause to stumble and to lead astray the children of God. And this elderly apostle, this man who'd followed Christ and paid so much for his faith and cared so much for these believers, has taken it upon himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write these letters to care for and to guard the people of God that he refers to affectionately as little children, which has nothing, of course, to do with their age, but everything to do with whose child they are. He has assured us in the passage before, in closing that, he gave us an assurance that we will, those of us who truly belong to Christ, those who have not walked away from him, those who have not denied Christ, those whose faith is in the Son of God who has come into the world and died for us and was buried and rose again, that Jesus, the one and only, he's assured us that we will abide in him. In verse 27, but now he picks up on that and kind of says it on the other side of the coin. He says, and now, little children, now that we've settled that, now that we talked about the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, this attack that has taken place in the previous verses, and then he's talked, assured them that they have the presence of the Holy Spirit in them to help them, to teach them, to cause them to know. If they'll just listen, when they hear a lie, they'll know it. And he's assured them that they will abide in him. And now he says to them an exhortation to do the same. And now, little children, abide in him. Remain in him. Stick to him. Stay with Him. Hold on to Him. Stand fast in Christ. We are called to follow Jesus. We wait on Him, yes, but that waiting is an anticipation of His promises being fulfilled while we walk, while we follow. Remember, that was Jesus' first call to every disciple and to every one of us. Follow Me. And He says that because we're called to a journey. From the day we trust in Christ to the day we step into heaven, it's a journey. It's a process. So He exhorts us in that process, in that journey, abide. Keep it clear and present in your mind that you belong to Christ and He belongs to you, that you are in Him, that He is in you, and that He is your solid, secure, steadfast, and only hope and assurance. As He said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, abide in Him, that, here's the reason, that when He appears, we may have confidence in Him. We may have confidence in Him. I've broken this passage down into three sections, and the first section is the anticipation. The anticipation that we have is this promise, this assurance. He will appear. Christ will return. We are closer than any point in the history of the world since creation to the moment when Christ breaks through the eastern sky and shines brighter than the sun and calls His church to meet Him in the air. That's something to get excited about. Now, you're not very excited about it if you're attached to this world. That's why He told us earlier in this passage to love not the world, nor the things that are in it, because they're passing away. However nice they are, enjoyable and beautiful and all of those things, and they're not bad, but we're not committed to them. We're not to be attached to them, because where we're going, they are nothing. What is prepared for us? What is prepared for us is so far beyond everything of this world. Even the new earth, as it is called, and the new heavens. Though it'll be much like this, it will still be so far beyond it. In splendor and glory and beauty and pleasure. There's no description or no comparison among them. So He says He's exhorting us to abide in Him, to keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep our hearts settled in Him so that when He appears, and He is going to appear. He doesn't belabor that point. It's a given fact in the church. Jesus is coming. And then He says, when He appears, because we are trusting, because we're abiding in Him, when He appears, we may have confidence. We may have confidence. Is that the way you see yourself when Jesus arrives, when He calls you and you meet Him in the air and you stand before His gaze and look into His face? Is confidence the description that you have in your mind of how you will feel? But John puts us in the same boat with himself. He doesn't say that when He appears you may have confidence. He says that when He appears we may have confidence. John is assuring us, the beloved apostle, disciple John is assuring us, if we are in Christ, we will have and share the same confidence that he has when we stand before Christ, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. He is coming. Absolutely. He will return. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 says, so Christ, was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time, a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For those who know Christ, for those who abide in him, for those who belong to him, he will appear. And we have the assurance that it will be without sin, it will be without weakness, and it will be for the completion of our salvation. But for those who are not in Christ, for those who are outside of Christ, who do not abide in him, who seek to indulge in this flesh and in the world as though there are no consequences to it, as John has stated, it's a different story. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" There is great reason for the Apostle John to admonish and encourage and exhort us to remain in Christ. To remain in Christ, that when he appears, we may have confidence. Literally, the word is freedom of speech. It means boldness, complete assurance, counting on Christ, our Redeemer. And because we are, we will not need to retreat in shame. It's not that we'll be able to stand there because we didn't do anything wrong since we were saved, since we came to Christ. That's not what he's saying. Is saying remain in the confidence and assurance that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the outpouring of his blood over your life and over your sins, is absolutely enough. And because you are in him, God has said justified and sanctified and redeemed and made just as if you never sinned. So we don't stand there because we're so good or we tried so hard with confidence. We stand before him because we are so certain that God is so satisfied with Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, who is our Redeemer and in whom he put us. That's why we stand with that confidence. And that's what John is contending for, is that the saints, the believers, these who receive this letter and all saints who have believed in Christ, stay in that place of confident trust in and devotion to Jesus Christ and none other. That there is no other way. No other way. It's not based on our good behavior, our trying harder than the next guy, but wholly based and confident in Christ's blood and God's promises. The second part of this anticipation of Christ's return and this confident assurance we have in him is John's making it simple. It's not complicated. It's not hard. It's not difficult to figure out. He says, if you know, you know. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, referring to Christ, if you know that Christ is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It's obvious. It's obvious who knows Jesus and loves Jesus is in Christ and Christ is in them. It's not hard to realize or recognize the reality and the truth of it. Someone said conduct is the clue to paternity. You know that if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He's not trying to make comparisons. He's making the point that if you're born again, if you're begotten of God, if you're born again through faith in Christ, it brings a change. You have a new wonder. You want to do different. You may not have arrived and certainly haven't at perfection, but it matters to you now what you do where you go, why you do what you do, how you treat other people, if you belong to Him. If you know, you know. It's evident. It's more accurate than DNA. This paternity test he's talking about, righteousness by grace through faith, translates into a new heart, a new want to. Doing right really matters. It's the result of relationship with God by grace through faith in Christ. The second part of this passage is appreciation. He begins with anticipation, and then he moves on to appreciation. Behold, behold, dwell on, meditate, think about, consider diligently. It really matters. It has great results. It has great reward. What he's about to tell us to do. That's why he uses the word behold. Behold. What manner of love. What manner of love. Now he's not just talking about the love. He's talking about the process, power, and effect of it. Behold what manner of love. Behold the way it was expressed, as we said in our communion devotion. The way God demonstrated His love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if He did that while we were in rebellion and sin and running from God and shaking our fist in His face, doing our own thing, what more, how much more is His grace and His love and His mercy and His help ours when we have turned and said yes to Him as our Lord and Savior? Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, has bestowed on us, given, applied, poured out. You cannot earn the love of God. We do not deserve the love of God. You do not achieve being loved by God. You are loved by God because He chose to. And He, if you have trusted in Christ, He is your Father. And He has bestowed, He has poured out, He has lavished His love on you. His grace. That's why the kingdom of God is covered in, saturated with grace. That's why grace permeates our lives, and it needs to permeate our actions towards one another. Because we've been so graced. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. That one little part of a sentence has the power to transform individuals and communities and cities and nations. If you will talk to anyone who's in the mental health fields of health care, you will find out that the vast majority of brokenness in people's lives traces back to what they call the father wound. The impact of their father's weaknesses or mistakes or literally sins or abuse or neglect or whatever. It's the power that God intended at the beginning of creation for family to experience, because He is family. He is our Father. And coming to know and to experience and to enjoy and to have it reach down into the center of our being, the very fact that God, the Almighty Creator, is willing and desiring and is our Father through faith in Christ. That love, the power of it and its effect, has the ability to transform everything within us through this process we call life. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on Him. Or excuse me, on us, that we should be called children of God. Now you know who's doing the calling? God. If you have been born again, if you've trusted in Christ, if you said yes to Him, you identified with Him, you accepted Him as Savior and Lord of your life, you identified with Him in baptism, you belong to Him, you are called by God. Children of God. What He says matters most. One of the songs that came out in recent years that's had tremendous impact and that shot to the top of the charts almost instantly was by that lady. Daigle, I got her last name. She says in that song, "I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up." And sadly, so many people who suffered that father wound, who had that need not fulfilled of a father's love, blame themselves. They believe the lies. And the enemy is very ready and willing to tell them to you if you'll listen. She says, "Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know. You say I am loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I am strong when I think I am weak. You say I am held when I am falling short. And when I don't belong, You say, I am yours. The only thing that matters now is everything You think of me. In You I find my worth. In You I find my identity. You say I am loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I am strong when I think I am weak. You say I am held when I am falling short. When I don't belong, You say I am yours." The most liberating and powerful truth in the Bible is exactly what John is calling us to take time to think about, to take time to dwell on. Everything out here, everything that exists, all the beauty, all the good that there is around us, God created it because He's your daddy and because He loves you that much. That's life changing. The more that moves from here to here, the more liberated and joyous we find life to be. I didn't say happy. I'm not talking about a fairy tale. I'm talking about joy, real life, the security and pleasure of being His. Therefore, he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. If you're waiting on the world to say you're something special, you're sadly mistaken. If you expect the world to acknowledge that you are beloved of the Father, give it up. They're not. Jesus said, if they called Him the devil, you can count on it, they're going to treat you the same way. What the world thinks about you does not matter at all compared to what the Father thinks about you. And if your daddy loves you with a love that would give His only begotten Son, that if you would believe in Him, you would not perish but have everlasting family, life with Him. That's what matters. That's what defines you and me. That's where our identity is found, not in this world. Beloved, how better could you start the next sentence if you've just established how loved you are, how loved they are, than to call them what they are, what we are. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Get that settled in here. That is the most important fact that exists about you and about me. Now we are beloved children of God. You didn't earn it. You didn't achieve it. And because you didn't, you can't ruin it. You can't break it. You can't fail. Because you didn't do it. He gave it. And you received it. Now, indeed, we are children of God. Remember, we're talking about anticipation here. Now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed. It has not yet been revealed. See, when he talked about those things in this first chapter about, or the first part of this chapter about knowing and having understanding and knowing a lie when we hear it, he wasn't saying we were omniscient and that we knew everything. He was saying we had the Holy Spirit and we could count on him to tell us the truth. We could count on him to go off when we hear a lie. But it hasn't been revealed what we shall be like. It hasn't been revealed yet what we shall be. We don't know what exactly it's going to be like beyond here. But we know that when he is revealed, there again he referring to the given that Christ is coming. He will be revealed. And when he is revealed, here's the promise. When he is revealed, we shall see him and see him as he is. Because you see, we just really don't know all there is to know about Jesus. We're not exactly sure. We don't have all the answers about Jesus. We don't know everything about Jesus. But we're going to see him. He's going to come and we're going to see him as he is. And when we do, guess what? The promise before that. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. When we see Jesus, we shall be like him. That's what he promised in these verses. When he is revealed, we shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. Now that kind of has a two-sided, it's like a two-sided coin. It has two meanings, interpretations to it. I think when we see Jesus, we who are in Christ, we who are believers, when we do see Jesus and see him as he really is, not how we were told he was, not how we kind of assumed he was, not how we thought he was, but in reality, just as he is. When we see him as he is, I think we're going to be blown away at how much he's already made us like him. I think you're going to be really amazed at how much of Jesus there is in you when you see him. Some of us don't have a clue about that or don't. What can I say? Some of us just really don't see ourselves that way. But it's because we don't have as much confidence as we could have in what he's doing in us. He's good at what he does. Believe me. But when we see him, we shall be like him. I believe we're going to be amazed at how like him we are. But the other side of that coin is, and it literally is an accurate interpretation of this scripture, when we see him as he is, something's going to happen. And everything that isn't like him is going to change in an instant. And everything that we don't like about us because it's not like him is going to change. In a moment, we are finally going to be who we know we were meant to be the day we took our first breath by the creative power of God. We're going to be something. Believe it or not. I didn't think of it until just now. There's a quote to C.S. Lewis of something that he said. And he was referring to that day and the way we will look. He said something along the lines of, if you didn't know better, seeing that person in that state of being, you'd be tempted to worship them. Which, of course, we know better because we can't. What did God set out to do in the first place? What did the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit say when they agreed to start all this? Let us make man in our image. Man was made like God. What was the devil's lie to Eve and to Adam? If you do this, you'll become like God. His lie was, you can become what you already are if you'll believe me telling you you're not. And when they sinned, they lost it. The image died. They died. They were separated from God. But God loved us too much to let us stay in that way, so he drove them out of the garden so they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever in that condition. And then he sent his Son in the fullness of time. When Jesus died on the cross, one of the things he said was, "It is finished." And when he said, "It is finished," he meant that the image is regained. What was lost to sin was won back by the Savior and given to everyone who believes. We shall be changed. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." There's coming that moment when you and I are finally going to be all that God set out and started when we were born again inside, in the Spirit. He made us one with him. And he is making us like him. And then John closes with an admonition in verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." This is the only place in all of John's writings that he uses the word hope. Paul uses it a lot. The word hope in the Scripture doesn't mean hope like we say, "I hope," which is a big if. In the Scripture, hope is an absolute certainty that hasn't come to pass yet. And he bases it on those three things, that when he's revealed, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And he says, because of that hope, because of that assurance that in Christ we will stand with confidence, assurance, peace, acceptance before him, before God. In that assurance, we seek to purify ourselves because he is pure. Because we know Jesus, and the more we get to know him, the more it matters to us to live like him. It's not that we're going to achieve some sinless perfection in our own strength and ability. That's certainly not what he's talking about. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." How? "For it is God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure." The promise that we abide, we remain in Christ, assures us that we will experience and enjoy all the privileges of being genuinely children of the King of Kings. For a long time, it was a real popular cliche going around about who's your daddy. Well, you can say the King of Kings, the Almighty Creator of the universe, the Lord God, the Father of Jesus Christ. He's my daddy. He's my daddy. And he loves me immeasurably. And he loves you immeasurably. And in his Son, we will remain. We will stand. And we will enjoy all the privileges of being sons, daughters, children of our Father.